over the last couple of months, really enjoyed this study that we've been doing of the full armor of God, as we've been able to examine it piece by piece, to see what equipment has been given to us to fight this spiritual battle that we all signed up for when we chose to become followers of Christ. And we've looked at the belt of truth, we've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And the last time I shared with you from this passage, we looked at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I shared with you that I believe that this can be seen as the seventh piece of the armor of God, that is prayer. It has often been noted that in this metaphor, using the armor of a Roman soldier of the time, Paul did not include anything specifically for the back. Now, Roman soldiers did have, there was a piece of their breastplate that went around the back. Paul doesn't talk about this. All the armor that he talks about is, at least the physical armor, is directed forward. And people have given different takes on this concept. Well, one of them that John Bunyan alludes to in his book Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian does battle with Apollyon and he thinks about running away, but then he realizes he has no armor for his back. So if he doesn't face the enemy, he's more vulnerable. When we run away, we're more vulnerable than when we face up to our adversary. And there's probably truth in that. However, some others have made a different observation regarding this fact that there's no armor, in the armor of God, there's no armor for the back. And they have pointed out that we are intended to fight with others by our side, around us, and behind us. And so you've probably seen in the movies or television shows where you have police officers or army special forces and they're going to go in and clear a room where there might be enemies. And they always go in pairs. And the reason they do that is that humans do not have 360-degree vision. It's not possible for us to see what's going on behind us. And so you have one guy who goes in and then another guy who's looking a different direction, and they're there to watch each other's backs. And so when we get to this, what I consider to be the seventh piece of the armor, prayer, you could say that that is actually our armor for the back. Because this is how we look out for each other. This is how we support each other. And you notice that when Paul talks about this concept of prayer, he talks about it being directed primarily on behalf of others in the body of Christ. He doesn't say so much for us to pray against the adversary and all his work, although we certainly do that. But he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he personalizes it, going on to verse 19. He says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So this is not quite like the other pieces of the armor of God, which apply to us primarily in our individual capacity. This specifically speaks to our connectedness to others in the body of Christ and the way in which we use this piece of the armor to look out for each other, to support each other. This is not something that we can do entirely on our own. You've seen the movies, the only one that's coming to my mind right now is Rambo, which I've never seen, but I think that there are probably a lot of them out there in which you have the one guy that takes on a whole army and somehow defeats them all. That doesn't happen in real life, just so you know. I mean, I guess it happened in Judges with Samson, but and generally speaking, that's not the way it works. Soldiers go out together because they need each other, because they are there to look out for and protect each other. Paul identifies us in this passage, all of us, as saints. If you recall, when we began our study of Ephesians, we talked at length about this designation. This word saint is not one that we tend to use very much, even in the church. If you were to refer to yourself as a saint, you would probably, to most people, sound either extremely arrogant or like you're joking. On the other hand, people tend to use it somewhat in the negative and to be seen as being humble or relatable if they say, well, I'm no saint. Well, I hate to tell you this, but if you're no saint and you're reading Ephesians, you're reading someone else's mail. Because this is what Ephesians 1, verse 1 says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So if you are not, now let's stipulate that in the modern sense, this could mean different things than what Paul intended. This could be taken with different implication. But we need to understand, why does the Bible use this word? You know, we're ending where we began. Being reminded of who we are. What is our identity? The New Testament writers use this word 60 times, almost always with reference to the church, to believers in Christ, to the people of God. It simply means one who is holy. That is to say, one who is set apart. It does not mean one who has achieved spiritual perfection. If it did, then why would Paul tell us to pray for the saints? Why would they need prayer if they're already perfected? We need prayer because we are not yet perfected. Because, you know, there's another epistle in which I think it's Romans, which Paul addresses to those who are called saints or called to be saints, as some translations render it. In other words, this is what God says we are. This is the identity that He has given us, that we are growing into, that we have been declared to be by God, and that we are becoming. When we talk about holiness, we are talking about being set apart for a special purpose. We are talking about being different from everyone else. Leviticus 20, verse 26, God said this to His chosen people of Israel, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So you see that the emphasis that God gives to this word in this context of His holy people is not so much their absolute sinlessness, but their absolute separation from all others. Because that is what the word holy implies. It is a separation from sin, but it is also a separation from everything, only to be the people of God, only to serve His purposes. Now, the Jewish people, of course, were not faithful in that. They did not remain holy. They wanted to be like the nations around them in having a king, and then they took their idols and began to worship their idols. And so they didn't fulfill the calling that they had to be a light to the nations. And eventually, they rejected even their own Messiah when He came, Jesus Christ, whom they handed over the Romans to be crucified. And as a result of that, they were ultimately exiled from their homeland by the Romans, finally in 135 AD. And for 18 centuries, they lived in exile. Now, I am not aware of another group of people that for that period of time, for anything like that period of time, existed outside of their homeland with no homeland and yet maintained a separate identity as a people. In such a way that they were able to come together 75 years ago, I think it's today, the State of Israel was declared as a nation once again, with the same ancient language, using some of the same words in which the prophets wrote centuries and centuries before? How did that happen? I mean, this was a miracle from God, but what means did He use for those 1800 years? How did they survive? How did they maintain? Other people groups that were exiled from their lands, or that left them voluntarily, you know, the Roman Empire was conquered by Visigoths. Now, when was the last time you met a Visigoth? They disappeared after a few centuries. They went into North Africa. They were away from their ancestral lands, and their culture and their identity just vanished. They're not around anymore. So what happened with the Jews that was different? What happened with them is that it was deep, deep in their psyche. We are different. We are different from other people, and they embraced the differentness of who they were, and they stayed together. They formed their own communities. They had their own culture. They supported one another. And even though they were, in some cases, citizens of many places, they weren't allowed to be citizens of the countries where they lived. They were considered second class. They were persecuted. In many cases, they were expelled. But for centuries and centuries, they continued to see their primary identity as a separate people. Now, Again, they had missed they missed the train when the Messiah came. They rejected him. Nevertheless, they continued to embrace this idea. We are different from everyone else. And they had their own communities, their own social support structures. They didn't look to the nations in which they lived to help them survive or to stay as a together as a people. They depended on one another. We have something better. We have the Holy Spirit, something that they lacked. But we need to not miss this, because this is very important. We ourselves are part of an exilic community. What do I mean by that? We are strangers and exiles. This is exactly how Peter addressed those to whom he wrote in his epistle. He addressed the strangers and exiles scattered. He was talking about Christians. We are not in our homeland. And actually, in this world, we never have been. There is no place, unlike the Jews who could regather in the land of Israel, there is no physical piece of ground on this planet that we can gather and say, this is where we belong. Because where we belong is where God is. And until God comes in person to reign, this earth will never be our home. We will be a people in exile. We have not done as good a job of embracing this exilic identity as the Jews did. And unfortunately, in the absence of active persecution, we often try to integrate ourselves, and we do find our support from other identities and communities. Now, anyone who knows me pretty well knows I'm not advocating for monasticism. Monasticism, of course, is the idea that you should physically withdraw from the world and associate as little as possible with people. Well, that's the opposite of what Jesus told us to do. When he gave us the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world. You can't really go into all the world if you are trying to be physically separated from them. What I am advocating for is the idea that we as the church need to see ourselves this way. We need to see ourselves as exiles, and we need to see the church, those whom Paul is telling us, to focus our prayers more than anything else. Pray for the church. Pray for the saints. Pray for those who are the closest to us in that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They may not be anything like us in any other way. They may look entirely different. They may speak a different language. They may even have different ideas about what certain parts of the Bible mean and certain practices. But if Jesus Christ is their Lord, and the fruit of the Spirit is born in their life, if they are part, in other words, of the church, those are our people. That is our community. And that is where we should be looking primarily for God to minister to us that which we need to live in this world as exiles. We need, in short, to learn to love each other. And how do you do that? How do you learn to love someone? This is quite interesting because the world really has this totally backwards. I've been reading about it in a book on Christian counseling. You know, people come to a counselor and say, like married couples, I just don't love my spouse anymore. And Jay Adams, who wrote the book, tells counselors to basically say, okay, well, first you need to repent because the Bible says you have to love your spouse. And we're like, what? Because they think, okay, well, first you have this thing called love, and then you do loving things. That's not the way it works. Love is not a feeling. You may not feel anything for a Christian on the other side of the world that you've never met, or even for one that lives next door to you that's completely different, or you disagree on almost everything that's not absolutely critical to the Christian faith. How do you learn to love? How do you grow love in your heart for someone else? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus was talking about heaven. But this is a true principle, and it concerns this matter of learning to love. I don't remember who it was. I think it might have been C.S. Lewis. He was talking about learning to love God. People saying to him, I don't really know if I love God. And he said, well, if you don't know, then go and act as if you did. So if you want to learn to love someone, whether it's your spouse or whether it's someone in the body of Christ or whoever, act as if you did love them. Make an investment in them, in other words, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I wanted to care about the future of a particular company, I would buy their stock. I would take my money and I would put it into that company. And guess what? I suddenly care about it now. I'm suddenly checking their stock price because it makes a difference. And I care about who they hire as the CEO and what kinds of decisions they make and whether their sales are up or down because I made an investment. If you make an investment in others in the body of Christ, you will learn to love. You will learn to care. And this is how we do it. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We ought to be praying for each other, and we ought to be praying with each other, taking up the concerns of another as if they were our own. We are told to do this very specifically. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens. Find out from your brothers and sisters what is on your heart, what is burdening you. Let me voluntarily pick that up with you and for you. Paul did this himself. He talked about how much he identified with the believers. He said, is there anyone who's weak and I'm not weak? Is there anyone who's offended and I don't burn with anger, as it were? I mean, he felt even the emotions of those for whom he cared. And he did not see himself as operating at some elite level where he would pray for others, but he didn't need their prayers for him. Quite to the contrary, he exemplifies the attitude that we all ought to have. And he says, of himself in verse 19, he says, also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You notice how different Paul is from many in positions of respect or authority. He isn't trying to maintain an image. He's not trying to act like he's got it all together. He talked about to the Galatians, he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul actually did. I mean, it might not seem like it because you think about all the places he went and all that he suffered for the gospel. He actually did suffer from fear and from, at times, apparently, a difficulty in articulating, or he had some kind of problem with speaking because he acknowledged the Corinthians that people were saying about him, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And we don't think of Paul like this, but it's very possible that he had some type of a speech impediment or a stutter, or that he just froze up in certain situations. While he was very good at writing, he wasn't apparently a very good speaker. So he presents this need. He is open, he is honest, he is vulnerable with those to whom he's writing. He's saying, this is what I need. Pray for God to give me the words and pray for him to give me the boldness. This calls to mind a very powerful prayer that we find in the book of Acts. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from Acts chapter 4. And this is right after Peter healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. There were thousands of people converted by his preaching. The Sanhedrin were absolutely freaked out and brought them in, brought the apostles in and told them, you need to shut up about Jesus. We're warning you. And these were powerful men. These were the men who had just handed Jesus over to be crucified. And the apostles went back to the church. And this is what they prayed. Beginning in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What did they not ask God for? They did not ask him to please deal with the Sanhedrin so they will no longer be a threat to us. They did not ask him to take away the obstacles. They said, give us boldness. I shared with you last time when we talked about prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, I shared with you that God often answers our prayers in ways other than what we expect. He often is giving us something better than what we are asking for in the moment, but it might not look like it. It was quite interesting that after I preached that, we went on a trip the following weekend, and I had shared with you all, I think, you know, I should be practicing this more, praying at all times, and I don't usually pray before we start our trip, but as we were pulling out of the driveway, I said, well, let's pray and commit this trip to the Lord. And you know, I prayed about Emma sometimes has motion sickness. And so I prayed for, you know, a smooth trip and all these things. That was the hardest trip to Bethel we've actually ever had. Emma threw up about an hour into it, and we got to the restaurant, and they wouldn't take our gift certificate, and I got pulled over for speeding. I didn't end up getting a ticket, thank God. But almost everything that could possibly have gone wrong on that trip went wrong. And it was like God was saying to me, okay, do you really believe this? Do you mean this? You know, do you believe that when you ask for these things and you don't get those specific things, that something better is happening? Will you praise me anyway? Will you thank me anyway? And I do thank God. I don't know that I did in the moment, but I do thank God, and I could see his hand in some of those things. But the truth is, this happens to us a lot. His answers look to us, in many cases, like non-answers. Like, did you even hear what I asked for? Like, this is the opposite. What's going on? But I will tell you that there are specific kinds of prayers that I think God will almost always answer in the way that you expect and desire. And I call these prayers requisitions. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but that's a term that's used in business and in the military for when you make a formal request for something. And here's what's specific about this type of request. It is a request for something you need to do your job. Now, if you are a good soldier or a good employee, you're not going to write up a requisition for a family-sized bag of Reese's peanut butter cups. You know, you're probably going to get reprimanded by your superior. It's going to be specific to, this is the job I have to do. Now I need this thing in order to do it. If you can imagine, my child, you know, she's not old enough to articulate her requests. Well, I mean, she sort of is, but there may come a day when she comes to me and asks me for things very specific. Let's say she came and asked me for $100. We would be having a conversation. There would be a lot more information that I would need. Well, why do you need the money? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to pay it back? You know, this kind of thing. But imagine a different scenario. Imagine I asked her, please go to the store and get some groceries for our family. And then she said to me, well, please give me the money to pay for it. Well, she can have complete confidence that I'm going to do that because I just asked her to do this thing and this is what she needs in order to do that thing. So why wouldn't I? Jesus told us what he wanted us to do when he left. He said, go into all the world, take the gospel to every creature. So when the apostles were doing that and they found that there was an obstacle to that, which was their fear of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin was trying to intimidate them, basically saying, you do not preach about this Jesus or else. What did they do? They went back to God and they said, you told us you wanted us to do this. You gave us this task. Now we need the tool for the job. We need you to give us boldness. And God answered them powerfully. I believe this is a prayer God will always answer. You know, I prayed over a brother 6 years ago and asked him, what do you want from God? And one of the things he mentioned was boldness. And just a few weeks ago, that brother who has not spoken publicly, I asked him about this. Have you spoken what you would call public speaking his entire life since high school? We're talking 5 decades. Never had stood up before a group of people, stood up in front of a group of strangers and gave a powerful testimony. I've listened to it. It was an awesome testimony. God will answer that prayer. I virtually guarantee it. If it is what you need, what you genuinely need to do the job that he gave you, he will give it to you. When we're talking about praying for the church, when we're talking about praying for each other, this is what has always got to be uppermost in our minds. I am not saying that we should not pray for somebody to find their dog or even something much more serious as a physical healing. All of those things, yes, bring them to the Father. He cares about the smallest thing. But what should be uppermost in our minds? One of my favorite non-Christian authors, I was kind of sad to find out recently he was a Mormon, Stephen Covey, who wrote The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he coined a phrase that I use a lot. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. When Paul was asking others in the church to pray for him, what was the main thing on his mind? It wasn't his chains. That's obvious. I mean, he mentions it. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains, but he didn't say, please pray for God to take my chains off. Please pray for God to give me favor in my upcoming trial before Caesar. Pray God that I won't get beaten to a pulp again. The main thing in Paul's mind was the gospel. And there were two things that he asked for. Specifically, he says, words, that words may be given me, and in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You need both, okay? So there are lots of people, I think, that have boldness, but they don't really have an articulate message. They don't have a message that's tailored to their audience. They don't have a message that can really reach people's hearts. It needs to be tailored by the Holy Spirit. And then there are people who have the message, but they keep it locked up because they're scared. And you might not think that that's true of me, or maybe you would, but I will tell you that in many cases, it has been. In many cases, I have felt like God wanted me to go to someone and talk to someone or bring something up in a conversation, and it's like the words stick in my throat. We need the message, and we need the boldness to open our mouths. It's interesting that Paul talks about opening his mouth, and I've noticed that there are several times in Scripture when the New Testament writer will use this particular phrase to talk about the preaching of the gospel. For instance, when the Ethiopian eunuch gave Philip a lead-in, it says Philip opened his mouth and began this. Why bother to say that? I mean, you can't talk without opening your mouth unless you're a ventriloquist. So why bother to include this particular phrase, he opened his mouth? I think the reason is kind of to draw our attention to the fact that what we're doing is opening a door. It is actually, Jesus said this, he said, it's not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father speaking in you. So the choice that we have to make is to open the door, which is sometimes very hard because you know you may get blowback and this person may not listen and they may not like you. But if you open your mouth with a heart of surrender, with a heart of love, with a desire to communicate this message for which you and I have been made ambassadors, God will fill your mouth. The Holy Spirit will bring the words through you that are words of life. This is the main thing for us. It is the thing for which we ought to pray for ourselves and for one another. More than anything else, that we would be faithful to deliver this message. For the past couple of years, I have made it a practice to take about an hour, sometimes more, usually on Friday morning, to go for a long walk, and I call it my personal reflection time. And I try to just get into the presence of God and kind of lay my life out before Him and think about it. Try to think about it from His perspective, because you know we get so inside ourselves and our busyness and all the things we have to do, and I try to step out of that. And our business headquarters is located near the Frisco Trail, and so that's often where I walk. It's a beautiful trail with trees, and it's very special to me because of the times I've had communing with God there. But as I was walking on that trail the other day, I was thinking about the trains. I saw a picture of one the other day. That, of course, was a train track years ago. And when they no longer needed the railroad, they took out the rails and they put in a trail. And I was thinking about the fact that 100 years ago, there were trains rolling down those tracks. And those trains were full of people. And those people were full of thoughts and plans and ideas and problems and joys and griefs. There were businessmen who were on their way to make really important deals. There were politicians that were running for office. There were people that were going to change the world. They're all gone now. Almost every single one of them. They're gone. They're off this earth. And all the things that were so important to them at the time, they're almost all forgotten. And it's good for us to think about this. It's good for me to think about it. That all the things that are on my mind today, all the problems I need to solve and the things I need to do in our business and even here in this church and all of these things, 100 years from now, they'll hardly even be remembered. But every soul that rode that train, just like every soul in this room, every soul that God made, 100 years from now, will be somewhere. And that somewhere is what matters. One thing matters. The main thing. What kind of a relationship did that soul have with the one who made him or her when they left this world? Everything else is going to pass away and be forgotten. It will not matter. I don't care how important it seems right now. If it's not related to that, it will not matter. But that will matter, and it will go on mattering forever. We shared with you a prayer request this morning from Daisy's uncle, who's in missions. And I like the way he signs his emails. He always signs his emails, or he and his wife sign their emails, their prayer updates. Eternity matters most. I'm not saying to you that we should not pray about all the little things. Once again, God wants to hear from us. If it's bothering you, it's bothering him. But we have to remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Why are we here? Why is this war going on? Why do we fight? Why do we pray? So we can have a little more comfortable life and the people we know can have a little more comfortable life for a few more years? No. Ultimately, it's not going to make any difference. What if you want to dedicate yourself to a higher cause? You want to eradicate a disease or fix what's wrong with the country politically? Good luck with that. You want to solve climate change or whatever. It's not going to matter. This world and everything that is in it is going to be burned up. These bodies that we work so hard on making look better or even feel better are going in the ground and they're going to pass away. They're going to decompose. If you want to go, if you're called to go and share the grace and love of God in some field and do some job, that's great. Do it with all your heart. But don't find your identity and don't find your community. Don't find your ultimate purpose in that, because that is not why you are here. Paul considered himself an ambassador in chains, which is to say he was a representative of another country. That is the country that you and I have said that we want as our homeland. God has made it our homeland. But while we are here, we are expatriates. We are exiles. We are here not to represent ourselves, not to make our lives here more comfortable. We are here to save souls. Imagine that you're sent into a foreign country, like Iran, for instance, where there are hostages being held, and your job is to get the hostages out. How much time would you spend thinking about how to make your stay in Iran more comfortable? Would you invest in Iranian companies? Would you? I mean, this is an imperfect analogy. I know we have a lot of things that we're involved in this world. And again, those things can be means of the gospel. What I'm trying to get across to you is that that is not our purpose. We are here to get the hostages out. We are here to find the ones that Jesus came to seek and to save. If we fail at that, people, we failed at everything. If my life doesn't make an impact for eternity, then it hasn't accomplished anything. The only real hope that exists in this world is the message of the gospel. You and I, believers in Christ, we're the only ones that could communicate it. Other people can work on climate change. Other people can work on politics. Other people can devote themselves to all kinds of things. You and I have the only message of hope. We are the only messengers. And let us pray for ourselves and for one another that we may deliver it faithfully.